Good morning. My name is Seth Arnold, and it's my pleasure to be here before you today. I was a bit surprised by the offer from Mitch. For those of you who don't know me, we are on what's on our hearts is to see a church in Cartersville, Georgia, very similar to Three Rivers. And so when I told this to Mitch and we began talking about the prospect of a church in Cartersville, he just decided to throw out the option for me to preach. And so he surprised me with that. But it is certainly my pleasure to be here today. We're going to be today continuing in 2 Timothy. And we'll be in 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 26, if you want to turn there with me. And what we're going to be looking at today is the power of a winsome and cool spirit in the Christian. Last week, we looked at not wrangling about words and dividing about words. And so we're going to continue that by talking about the power of a winsome and a cool spirit in a Christian. So I'd like to set up just quickly the context of what we're going to be looking at. So the actual text is 19 to 26, but I'd like to just go back and remind you of verse 14. So in 2 Timothy, verse 14, Paul is reminding Timothy. He says, "Remind them of these things." Okay? So in 14, we have to say, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God." Well, who are they? So the they which Paul is referring to are the faithful men who will be able to teach others back in 2 Timothy 2:1. Okay, so here you have this scenario where Paul is saying, Timothy, go find some faithful men and remind them of these things. Well, what are these things? Well, these things are the teachings of Paul, Christian teachings, Christian doctrines. So the context for where we'll start today is Paul saying, go and find faithful men, faithful women, and remind them of the Christian teachings. Remind them of the doctrines that I've given you. And if we remember from our last couple weeks, there's a caution involved. And the caution was not to wrangle about words, not to wrangle about words and avoiding worldly and empty chatter. Okay, and there's a good reason for that. If we all remember, wrangling about words, worldly and empty chatter actually is disastrous. It is ruinous to the flock, to the church. Okay, so this is the situation that we find ourselves in for today's text. And he gives us an example of what happens when we wrangle about words or we stray from the pure Christian doctrines into worldly and empty chatter. And he gives us the examples of Hymenaeus and Philetus who had strayed. We could even go back to the example from 1 Timothy of Alexander from 1 Timothy 1:18, whose faith had suffered shipwreck, Paul says. And so this is the situation that Timothy's in. He has these men who are wrangling about words. There are these false teachings that are beginning to spring up in the church. And all of that while Paul is imprisoned, right? So Paul, here he is. He's suffering imprisonment. He can't be there with Timothy. Timothy's timid. Timothy doesn't know exactly what to do. Timothy's encountering these struggles and these trials. And this is the situation leading us up to what we're going to look at today. So if we would just, before we get into the text, just bow our heads and pray with me. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you have given me the privilege of proclaiming your word. And Father, what a great privilege it is, and what a serious thing it is to teach your word. Father, I pray that you would give us pure hearts today, a pure heart as I proclaim and teach the text. And Lord, I pray for the hearts of the people in this room, for your church, for these are your people. Father, you have brought each one of us here today. And Father, each one of our hearts is filled with so much. Father, who can know the depths of the heart but you? And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, search our hearts, purify our hearts. And that, Father, you would make us today more like your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that we would remember him well. I thank you, Lord, for this church, a church that is anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for a church that jealously protects the teachings that you gave us. I thank you for a church that is orthodox, that strives to profess the name of Christ as the power for salvation. So, Father, today I pray that you would use your word, that you would use me, and that you would strengthen and encourage those of us in this room who proclaim your name. And, Father, I pray that if there are those in this room who have not yet come to rest in the blood and the body of Christ as their only hope, Father, I pray that you would add more today to the kingdom of heaven. Father, that you would free them, that you would soften their hearts by the words that we teach today. And Father, we pray all of these things that you might be glorified and that we might find greater joy in you. Amen. All right. So, the question here, we have all this context going on. We've got people wrangling about words. We've got Timothy, who's kind of timid. We've got Paul in prison. It's not a great situation, okay? And so Timothy could very easily be asking questions like, is this new gospel, this message of Christ, failing? Is it failing? People are straying. Paul's in prison. It seems like it's not advancing the way we thought it was. And we've seen in the Bible people that have found themselves in the same situation. The story of the Emmaus Road after Christ is put to death and these men are walking and they're wondering what on earth is going on here. We thought that Christ was the Messiah and he was going to come and restore us. And now he's been put to death and he's buried. What's happening? It doesn't seem to be adding up, right? So Timothy could be saying very well, is this new gospel failing? Is the false teachings, if these false teachings and these arguments about words can cause people's faith to become shipwrecked, then is God powerful enough to save? Right? He just told me, don't wrangle about words, but wait a minute. It is the proclamation of the Word of God that has the power for salvation. So it's kind of a tricky text here, right? Don't wrangle about words, but be careful to make sure you proclaim the Word of God accurately. Okay, so we might also say, okay, well, if these people are straying, if times are changing, Paul's in prison, maybe we should just adapt to the culture and the changes and these new teachings. Maybe we should just invite them all in because we don't want division, right? So all of these things are going on, and Timothy, I'm sure, is wondering, what should I do? And Paul, in his last will and testament to Timothy, is going to encourage him and strengthen him and tell him, how do you deal with a hostile environment where the Christian message is a controversy, where people who are claiming to be a part of the church are seeming to fall away from the teachings of the church? What do we do? What do we do? And so Paul gives us verse 18 to 27. So let me read that for us. 18 says, I'm sorry, 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So, how do we go about persuading, arguing for these Christian doctrines? Well, let me give you an illustration of how we don't do it. Okay, so there's a fairly famous story of a Roman siege on the city of Pergamos. And in this Roman siege, the city of Pergamos, the Roman general, needed a battering ram to beat the door down. Okay, he's got to get in, the walls are big. And so he sends a group of soldiers back to the Athenian port, because they had come through there. They saw these big ships. And so they go to the port, and they find the shipbuilder. And this is a very educated shipbuilder. He knows everything there is to know about shipbuilding, things I don't know, like wind speeds and how tall you got to build things, and size of the mast and the size of the sail and the size of the boat, all these things. He's an expert, okay? And these men come and say, listen, our general needs a battering ram. We need the biggest mast that you've got. And this expert says, no. You don't need the biggest one. You need a smaller one. The airspeed, the velocity, the angle, it's all going to be better if you use a smaller mast. And they say, well, you don't know our general. He's a Roman general. He's not very kind, and he wants the bigger one. You better give him the bigger one. And so this guy argues and argues and argues and says, No, you don't get it. I know what I'm talking about. You need a smaller mast. Trust me. Well, push comes to shove. They finally leave. The shipbuilder gives them the smaller mast and sends it back to the Roman soldier. Well, this Roman general was so irate. He couldn't fight the battle anymore. The enemy had changed, okay? So this city was pointless until we dealt with this shipbuilder. So they call the shipbuilder to come up, and the shipbuilder is brought before this Roman general. He says, what on earth have you done? I wanted the biggest mast. You gave me the smallest one. And he had diagrams, and he talked until he was blue in the face. And everything he said was right, and it was accurate. And he wrangled with that general over everything. And when he finished, the general stripped him naked, beat him with whips until he was dead. It didn't matter how right he was. It didn't matter that he had all the science, all the expertise on his side. The general couldn't get past the fact that, okay, you may win the argument, but I wanted the biggest mast. And when I'm fighting a battle here, and if I say I want the biggest mast, I want the biggest mast. So sometimes it's not necessarily the content, but it's how we fight the battle, right? It says that a brother offended is like is harder to win over than a city who is besieged, right? So if we go about fighting this battle, and even though we may be right, we have to have a winsomeness to how we fight it. We got to have some discretion as to how we fight the battle, okay? So what Paul is going to do is, you know, he could have come here and he could have said, look, if we're going to be strengthened to continue proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're going to go out into a hostile world, if you're going to go to your workplace and try to have a conversation with somebody about the truth of the gospel, you're going to encounter conflict. So Paul could have come in here and he could have said, okay, I've got several tactics for you, Timothy. Right? And he could have given Timothy all sorts of clever tricks. But what he wanted to do was he wanted to free Timothy of worldly and empty chatter. He wanted to free him of things like youthful passion. He wanted to free him of quarrelsomeness. He wanted to free him of impatience and anxiety. And the only way he could do that was not through tactics or methods, but through the truth. He has to get the truth of God underneath Timothy so that he has a foundation which can free him from all of these things that get in the way of how we proclaim the gospel to our family and our friends and those who are lost, right? And so he starts with not motivational gimmicks, right? He doesn't say, listen, Timothy, success is a state of mind. All right? Envision success. Go in there and you will be successful. He doesn't say that. It's not a motivational speech that he gives him. He doesn't say hang tough, right? It's not like a pep rally. He also doesn't give him sort of an intellectual siege mentality, right? He doesn't say, okay, listen, we can't win. Let's get the kids out of here and move to South Dakota, right? Where we're not going to have these problems because the people up there must be nice. It's rated one of the top places to live in the country. If we can just get out of here, if we can just withdraw from society, we can endure. Our Christian faith won't encounter shipwreck. Right? So he doesn't say, Timothy, run. It's getting bad. It's getting bad in that church. You run. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give him browbeating outrage. Right? Most of the browbeating outrage that I see is people who are engaging society, trying to engage with the truth through social media, right? And there's some news story of the day, and they get on there and they start talking about, this is the reason why everything's going to hell in a handbasket. You see, all of you people, you godless people, need to repent. And I'm outraged. How could you? It's actually your sin that is causing this country to become a terrible place to live, right? He doesn't say, just get mad, Timothy. Get mad. No, he doesn't do that. Nor does he doesn't use persuasive techniques. This is one I probably would have been victim to. He doesn't say, Timothy, get some mood lighting. Right? So my favorite persuasive technique, in my profession, I have to speak. And one of my favorite persuasive techniques, some of you may have seen the TED Talk. You can check it out if you want. It will probably help you get a job if you're trying to get a job and you're young. It won't help you save souls. But it's called power positioning. Just stand like this in a powerful, you can also do the Wonder Woman, stand akimbo. They've done studies. It changes your hormones in your brain. And if you're going to do a job interview, they've statistically proven if you stand like this in a power position for about 3 minutes, your likelihood of having a successful meeting goes up. So he could have said, Timothy, listen, stand, you know, put your hands out, stand up before you, just to build your confidence, right? He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say accommodate your culture, right? He doesn't say change. Paul doesn't say, you know what? Look, the only way you're going to be able to engage your culture is just to go ahead and let them in. Compromise, right? Just love everybody and just accept the fact that some people's lifestyles are different. It's not about the lifestyle. Just get them in. We'll worry about that later. He doesn't say compromise or accommodate culture. And here's my favorite one. Some of you husbands may have encountered this as well. It's just motivational force, right? It's like a scenario that says, look, hey honey, the kids are playing in the middle of the street. I'm really worried. Don't worry. Right? Just don't worry. Well, that doesn't help, right? Don't worry, honey. She doesn't need me to say, don't worry. She needs me to help her understand why she shouldn't worry. So why shouldn't Timothy worry, right? Why shouldn't he worry about the state of the church and the state of Paul's imprisonment and the fact that everyone's suffering and the fact that all of the people in Asia had abandoned Paul? Why shouldn't I worry about that? Well, Here's why not. He says, verse 19 and 20, the doctrine of grace, or specifically the doctrine of election. Right? He says in verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows us. He knows who are His. And therefore, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then in verse 20, he expands upon that objective truth. Okay? He says, objectively, it is true. The Lord knows you by name. He knows His sheep. Okay? And it's also objective that His sheep will follow Him. They will depart from iniquity. Okay? So he's saying to Timothy, look around you. Trust that the Lord is in control. He knows. Be faithful and watch for people who are departing from iniquity. Preach the word to everyone. And the word will rest in the hearts of the sheep. And it will transform their lives. Jonathan Edwards said that what we look for, the best indication that someone is truly, has a heart that has been transformed, is that they have lives of increasing holiness rooted in Christian self-denial. Said very plainly, they're departing from iniquity. It's the best sign. So Timothy, trust in God's sovereign election and let people's lives show you the nature of their salvation. And then he takes it from that and he says, let me give you then an analogy. He says, in a big house, in verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And he goes then to the same thing. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the dishonorable, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So, it was a little more ambitious than I think I had time for, to get into expounding upon the doctrine of election. I looked at it and I said, maybe we need to go in deep on that, but I opted instead for just showing you Christ and how this exact same foundational truth worked its way out in Christ's ministry, where he encountered some of the exact same things that Timothy is now encountering. Some of the exact same things which Paul encountered. Some of the exact same things which we, if we are being faithful, if we are proclaiming the gospel, the very things that we will encounter, right? So let's look to Christ and let's see how this foundational truth gave him a winsome and a cool spirit in the face of rejection. All right? So let's turn, if you will, to John 6:41. And I'm just going to walk through this with you. John 6:41. The context here is that Jesus is talking with a group of Jews. He's got his disciples there, many of his followers with him. And we start out in John 6:41 with the very thing that we see Paul warning Timothy of. Grumbling and wrangling about words. Talked about that last week, right? It's ruinous. It doesn't help. And so we see in John 6:41, it says, the Jews grumbled about him. And why did they grumble about him, Jesus? Because he said, they grumbled about his words, what he said. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they take that and they start clustering around those words, right? I mean, bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Bread from heaven? What? How does he now say that I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them and said, don't grumble among yourselves. Now, does he say don't grumble because, hey, grumbling is a bad thing? He says, don't grumble about yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The grumbling is related to this election or this drawing that God does, right? And so he said, no one can come to me in 44 unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, how do you hear and learn from the Father? You learn by hearing the words of God. And the words of God are given to us in this Bible. And the words of God are proclaimed by us to other people. And the words of God are heard amongst us today. Today, the proclamation of the gospel is going out. It's been going out in song. It's been going out in our communion table. And it will continue to go out for the next 40 minutes. The words of God. But something is happening, right? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You are hearing from the Father, and you are being drawn to Him. He is bringing you in. Okay? Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. And he goes on here to say that He is the bread of life in 48. And that if you eat of this bread, you will not die. Anyone who eats of the bread in 51 will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, this is a heavy thing, right? So the Jews are now, they go from grumbling to disputing. They're disputing. They're saying, the Jews disputed amongst themselves in 52, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? I mean, it's a tough thing to hear. So the Jews said to them, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We do this every Sunday. We eat the bread and we drink the wine as the symbol of the body and the blood of Christ, which is the substitutionary body and blood for me. It was given on my behalf that whosoever believes in that sacrifice will have eternal life. But they don't see that. They just see, what is it? Eat his flesh? Oh my God, how can he say this, right? Now, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Right? So even his disciples are disputing amongst them. And Jesus in 61 says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he's saying to them, if you can't understand the basics here, that my body and my blood must be given for you so that you might have eternal life with me. That is the pinnacle of human knowledge. That's the mountaintop. You won't be able to understand anything else. Even me ascending and descending, you won't be able to understand anything if you can't understand the substitutionary death of Christ for your sins. That's the first and foremost thing. And that is a spiritual truth. Okay? So he says he continues in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. 64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. There are. It's a reality. I pray that there be no one in this room that would leave without believing. But if there are some who leave without believing, I have to take heart. Because I cannot change your heart. It is the Spirit of a living God who transforms your heart. What I can do is proclaim the gospel as accurately as possible. What you can do in the workplace is proclaim the gospel as accurately as possible. And it is a foolish message. It is accept the body and the blood of a dead and risen Savior. Right? And if you accept that, you will live forever. It's not an attractive message. It's foolishness. And yet it is the power of God to salvation. And so it is a spiritual message that gives life. And Jesus said in verse 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." His disciples. Right? Grumbling about the words, disputing about the words, but no spiritual life. Okay? And they left him. Imagine the discouragement. But Christ said he knew this beforehand. Now, we don't know this beforehand. I don't know. Timothy didn't know. That's why Paul said to Timothy, look around. Those who depart from iniquity, those who repent, a transformed heart repents. It turns away from wickedness because it longs for holiness. Okay? So, I'll give you just a couple of other examples. You don't have to turn there. You can turn back if you want to 2 Timothy. We'll be back in the text here in just a second. But in John 17, Christ says, while praying, he says, while I was with them, he's praying here to the Father, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He knew, right? The son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this is Judas he's talking about, but what is the scripture he's talking about? Well, you want the scripture he's referring to? Psalms 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And the more I pondered that verse, that psalm written beforehand, trusted by Christ, Christ knowing that one of these that was his friend, one of these whom he trusted, one of these who ate his bread with him. One, friendship, trust, and fellowship with Christ. And yet he betrayed him for, what, 30 shekels? Bag of money? Bag of silver? And Christ knew and was not discouraged. Okay? So the implications of this is, what do we do? What do we do when those who, I mean, there's countless examples of this, those who we've grown up knowing as Christians, maybe who we've learned from, suddenly they encounter some difficulty in life and they walk. It's discouraging, right? It creates a conflict in your very soul, right? Because you see people that you love and you see people that you've been friends with and that you've trusted, maybe that you've cried on their shoulder and you've listened to their advice of, here, look what the Bible says. And suddenly they walk. Or the pastor that we read about in the headlines of a newspaper, that the 400 pastors that have apparently been on websites looking for affairs. What do we do? What do we do with that kind of abandonment, right? The things that we hold dear, that we love, that we trust in, that have transformed our lives. And then we see people that we think share the same values and they walk for a one-night stand or a bag of money.
Is it that the power, that the Word of God has failed? No.
In fact, this very example that we see in 2 Timothy, some vessels for honorable use, other vessels for dishonorable use, is also seen in Romans 9, where the same question is asked. If all these Jewish people aren't believing, has the Word of God failed? No. Not all of Israel is the true Israel. God knows those whom He has called, and Christ is raising them up, and the Spirit is transforming them, and they are sealed with Him, and they will not perish. Not one will perish of those whom God knows. So, what do we then do? What we do is we focus on the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God endures forever. So we don't shift, we don't change. We stay focused on the Word of God. And it says in 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10, the Word of God is not bound. And Paul calls on Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. Point back to Him. It's about a man. It's about a God who became a man in history, died, and was raised again, who is my substitute. That's what it's about. Stay focused on that. Stay focused on the Word of God. It will not fail its purpose. Center your life on the gospel is the second thing you can do, Timothy. This is the truth. Center your life. This is part of the gospel, right? That God draws us, that He saves us. It's all by His grace. And you center your life on that truth and let that truth bring the life that and the fruit that it will. And then trust in the power of God for salvation, right? It is true. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. But it's all a gift of God. So you trust in the grace of God, not in the cleverness of your evangelism. You proclaim the true word of Christ, and you trust in the grace of God to save. It's the only way you'll endure. Okay? So, here's this bedrock doctrine, right? This is the why, right? And a lot of people in churches today would say, you know, doctrine's divisive itself. Doctrine. I don't want to get involved in doctrine. I just need you to tell me how to live my life, how to get things squared away at work, and the family's kind of a mess, and, you know, I need a job, and so better living, these kind of things. Just help me be a better person. But you can't have that without the fundamental doctrines that uphold us as Christians through times of trial and stress and struggles, right? So Paul doesn't skip that part and just go straight to these admonishments. He's going to tell us a bunch of things to do. We're Christians. We like lists. He's going to give us a list. I didn't even have to come up with a list for this sermon because it's all right here. There's a list of things. If you want to know what you need to do, it's going to be there. But if we can get these amazing truths of God into our heart and transform our mind, the doing becomes so much easier. Okay? So, what then? If it is true that God is sovereign, God's in control, He knows who His elect are, and you don't need to worry, Timothy, about these men who are preaching false teachings. You don't need to worry about all the wrangling over words. You just stay fixed on Christ, and you let that work be done, right? What it means for us is, here's John 18:11. Put away your sword, Peter. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Here's Christ again, resting in the sovereignty of God. You're not going to win this battle, Peter, with your sword. Put it away. Shall I not drink the cup? Later on, Peter goes on to say himself in 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God. I love will of God verses. will of God can be mysterious. Here it's very plain. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Timothy's... I'm a young guy. These are like really older guys, maybe. They're really educated. They seem to know the nuances of words. And I don't know those things. And it seems like every time I talk to them, I end up looking like an idiot. For such is the will of God, Timothy, that by doing right, you may silence the foolishness of ignorant men. There's no power in wrangling over words. That's not going to transform their lives. There's no fruit that will spring up from contention and strife and worldly trivialities. So do right, Peter. Same thing that Paul says to him. Abstain from impurity. Run from wickedness. Right? Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. You'll reap. Just keep doing good. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let's do good to all people. Go out there and do good, especially, I love this, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I want to do good to all people. But there's something about this church. We went to Germany recently, and we had a little conflict about whether we should go to church or not. And I don't feel the same. I mean, I love the universal church. Love them. They are the people of God, and it is great when we see them. We saw some missionaries. We talked about the work that they're doing. And we share some things, but they're not our family. Right? This is our local church family. And we want to do good to everyone, but we want to especially let our good work be done here in this and through this congregation. We're meant to do these things together, to strengthen one another. Okay? So don't lose heart. Continue to do good. It's too easy. That's oftentimes why we want to wrangle about words. We want to make it more complicated. It's too easy. Depart from wickedness. Right? It's like saying, don't worry. It's too easy. So let's go back to a little deeper on some of these. Depart from wickedness and abstain from immorality and cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. So we're back now to verse 19 in 2 Timothy, where he says, abstain from wickedness in verse 19 or 21. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. So let's just get this out of the way. What's dishonorable? What do we need to do, right? Because some people would pervert this message by saying that Paul's talking about how to become one of the elect, right? That it's all up to you. Turn yourself into gold by just departing from what's dishonorable. It's not about what God has done. It's not about the grace that he's given. It's not about the free gift. It's about alchemy, creating gold out of dust, right? As if we don't need God. But that's not what this is about. This is about how to have that tranquil peace that passes understanding. And it is abstaining from deeds of wickedness. It's about putting away from us what is dishonorable so that we might have honorable lives that are useful. So what is that list? What is the fruit that we need to have to be winsome for Christ, to be kind, to continue in this good work? Well, number one, he says in verse 22, he says, well, let me just read it, verse 22. He says, so, Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So, this youthful passions, let's talk a little bit about youthful passions. It's not so much that Paul is saying, Timothy, flee these sensual passions that you have as a young person. And it is true, young people do tend to have lusts of the flesh. So do old people. In fact, a lot of old people behave very much like young, fleshly young people. But you're born with a bottle in your mouth and all you really care about is feed me. My flesh is hungry, right? And as you age, sure, you need to depart from, you know, we don't want a bunch of baby Hueys. That's really not what Paul's getting at, right? He's not saying, hey, Timothy, you know, one of the things you might want to do is stop all this, you know, sensual fornication and lechery, right? I mean, Timothy is a servant here, a faithful servant. So what are these passions that he's talking about? What he's talking about is really hot-headedness. Okay? He's talking about our getting our dander up, right? Which happens. I don't know if it happens to you. It happened to me more when I was younger. I'm going through a midlife crisis now. I'm kind of chilling out a little bit. But young people especially, they get passionate, right? And they want to fight, right? And I want to prove to you, especially college students, right? Because they're like, I'm so well studied and I've been through an apologetics course, and the next time somebody comes up with a question like, why do bad things happen to good people? I am going to win that fight. I've got it down. And I had it down at one time and I've forgotten it. It's so hard to remember that stuff. Right? And it seems like I always lose those coffee shop conversations. And I'm like, next time I'll get them. I study hard, and you leave those conversations like, I got 15 things I should have said. Man, you want to call them back. Like, hey, come back. I figured it out. Anyway, so this hot-headedness, he's saying, look, Timothy, when they start wrangling about words, when they start getting your dander up, just simmer down. Chill out. Chillax. Right? So this is what he means here. A proverb that could help sort of reinforce this is Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bone. When I was young, I really didn't get that, because we're all supposed to live these passionate lives. That's what the movies tell us, right? Like, live by my passion. And we like celebrate that. Man, he's passionate. Today we kind of call it, oh, he's genuine. You know, he's authentic. Right? Spanish. I don't know. They're passionate people. So, but look, a tranquil heart is so nice, right? Not feeling threatened by everyone that mounts some silly reason why the Bible's not true, right? Some stupidity. But look, just don't lose heart in doing what's good. Remember Christ crucified so that we might live. Proclaim the gospel. Okay? And then we get into things like pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are straightforward. Right? So there's this negative that we should flee these youthful passions. But the good is that there's this positive that comes behind us. It's not like you got to give up everything as a Christian, right? I can't live a passionate life anymore. I guess it's going to be boring. Try pursuing righteousness, faith, love. Try pursuing love. Try it. Run after it hard. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's transformative, right? Now, here's love. It's not the same as passion, right? Run after love. Try to love other people and find your life just explode with meaning and with excitement, and watch how winsome you become, right? This is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have those Corinthian verses that they read at weddings, right? Go pursue that. Not just for when you get married, but pursue it for the rest of your life, because you'll never get to the bottom of it, right? So go after love and try it and find out what happens. The next one here is have nothing, in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. It's actually an encouragement here, because Paul just says, look, they're foolish and ignorant controversies. Just keep that in mind. Don't lower yourself from love. True Christian love. Why would you want to lower yourself from true Christian love? What a virtue to foolish, ignorant controversies. But we do it because we think, if I can just convince them. And here's what happens, right? So this is my experience, maybe different than yours, but maybe I'll hit a slight vein with some of you. I want to talk about Christ in my workplace, in my neighborhood, whatever. When I go on vacation, I love the heart of my wife. She's like reading German and everything in preparation for the vacation. It's like a mission trip for her, right? She wants to talk about Christ, but like, how do you do that? What techniques can we go from like what's happening in the world? You know, we got all these migrants coming over from Syria into Europe, and we have that as maybe a topic that we can parlay into the gospel, right? And we're trying to think through how to, and that's a good thing. But where we want to get to is talking about the world is in turmoil. All these refugees are coming in. We need to love them, okay? And so how do we get from there to why do we love them? We love them because Christ loved us. Let me talk to you a little bit about Christ. That's where we want to get to. Here's what happens to me. I want to talk about Christ, and we spend most of our time talking about like the age of the universe and water on Mars. Like, I don't know. You know, and there might be water on Mars. I don't know. And who in this room is smart enough to have that conversation? Like, I don't know. And maybe it's dumb enough. So my favorite amusement park, there's this, I have to tell you about it. It's this, I call it the Evolution Park in Germany, and we went again. And they have this area you walk through that shows you how we came about. And one of them, they're like confused because they have this one exhibit where you're sort of half dinosaur, half human. I took pictures of them. I should have put them up on the screen. But my favorite part is there's a huge flying saucer. There's an alien spaceship modeled out in Germany. Really smart people in Germany. They're all smarter than me. And there's a big alien spaceship with little green Martians, and they're talking about how it's not certain but likely that crystals had to be implanted billions of years ago to spark that first life. There's no way I'm going to win an argument with people that stupid. I don't even know where to go. Like, aliens? Really? Christ, who lived and died that we might have eternal life, harder to believe in than aliens? I can't win, right? So here's another one. I want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about the Crusades. And we finished talking about what was it right for us to go into Iraq? And I'm like, how did we get here? My politics, I don't know. I haven't read the Drudge Report yet. Let me go back to my office and read up on like foreign policy. I just want to talk about Christ. Like, I can't keep up with the news. Okay, I want to talk about Christ. Well, first, is it okay for a clerk to deny a marriage certificate? And what about a florist or a cake? Should a Christian be making a cake for a gay wedding? And yes, we've got to deal with these issues, right? Because gender roles are important. It is a core foundation of our gospel. But I'm not going to win you over in a controversy about a cake. We got to get you to the pinnacle first. I got to get you to the top of a mountain, which is Christ crucified. And if you can understand and accept his death for you, the cake will work itself out. You want a cake? We'll get you a cake. But first, let's get you Christ, right? But they don't want to talk about that. So this is what I think he means by have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies in my day and age. Whatever the controversies were there, they breed quarrels. We fight with people. We end up dividing over partisan lines rather than proclaiming the gospel. So, close. I'm close. So what do we do? Verse 25, we correct our opponents with gentleness. Add it to the list, gentleness. It says that a harsh word stirs up anger. It says that a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. I'm going to give you two more examples, and I'm going to close out by trying to get back underneath to a core truth. So Sir Christopher Wren, he's one of England's most celebrated architects. Back in 1688, they desired that a big, beautiful city hall be built in Westminster. The mayor got involved. You know, anytime a politician gets involved, it's going to be a little complicated. So the mayor gets involved, and Christopher Wren was brilliant. Built this wonderful, beautiful hall, and it was this huge room, okay, supported by these beams on the walls, and he was very proud of it. Well, the mayor comes in, and he's like, look, I'm positive with the size of this room that the second floor is going to fall in. Now, Christopher Wren could have been like the shipbuilder. He knew it wasn't. He had all of the whatever you have, the engineering worked out. He knew that if he put these pillars in, it was going to destroy everything, right? This masterpiece that he'd built was going to be destroyed. So what he did was he built pillars 2 inches short of the ceiling. Why? Because he knew posterity would see that he was right. The room did not need the extra pillars, and the foolish guy, the mayor, is the punchline of the joke, right? I could give you another one. Michelangelo gets this block that nobody can do anything with, and the mayor once again gets involved. I think his name's Soderini, mayor of Florence. He commissions Michelangelo to build this statue out of a piece of rock that nobody else could do anything with, and so he builds it, and it's David. Okay, famous Michelangelo sculpture of David. And so at the end, the mayor comes in and he fancies himself like a connoisseur. Here's the master, Michelangelo, who had created something from seemingly impossible piece of rock. And the mayor comes in and he says, I don't think the nose is quite right. The nose doesn't seem to have the right perspective. It's way wrong. And imagine, you're Michelangelo. You know what you're doing, right? I mean, you have it exactly as you want it. So Michelangelo says, yeah, come on up here. Brings him up to the scaffolding or wherever it was, slightly above the nose, and he picks up on the way a little bit of dust. He holds it in his hand, and he sort of chips a little bit, just taps on it. Doesn't change the nose at all. Just lets some of that dust fall out. And then he pulls back, and he says, and the mayor says, oh, it's perfect. It's perfect, right? They were non-essentials. These guys had enough discretion to know, I don't need to fight this battle. I'm not going to win it. And in the end, posterity will remember what we have done. We don't trust in posterity or just the course of history. We trust in God, right? If Michelangelo can find discretion, if this English guy can find discretion, certainly we who trust in a living God in control of the universe, certainly we can find discretion in how we deal with people. So we have the list. We abstain from wickedness. We avoid worldly and empty chatter. We flee youthful passions. We're not quarrelsome. We're patient, we're kind, and we're gentle. But in conclusion, I still feel like that list leaves me going, really? Am I just supposed to clench my teeth and say, okay, I'm living this life. I get angry all the time. I can't seem to get over it. I just need to buckle up and do it. No. Let's just go back real quickly to verse 21. What motivation really is there for us to cleanse ourselves? Grit? Duty? Is that the motivation? Paul says, no, he says there are promises. Right? So maybe you're here today and maybe your life feels dishonorable. Maybe you relate more to like that dishonorable example. Maybe you feel tarnished. Maybe you feel useless. Maybe your life is characterized by overwhelming sin. Maybe you're in bondage to some addiction of the flesh. Right? Or maybe you're timid and you're anxious and you're contentious or you're angry. Or you're resentful. Or maybe you're just vain and ambitious and trivial and worldly. How do you get rid of that? Just change? It's not, I don't think, enough to just say, abstain from all this stuff. Stop being that way. Paul provides us the sweetest, most magnificent promises, right? He says that a life of holiness, I'm going to go back to 21. He says that, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So let's just take those quickly. He says that we will be rewarded, our holiness will be rewarded with honor. And not just any honor. We're not talking about the blue ribbon that you get for participating or the medal you get for attendance, right? I mean, the world knows how to honor everything under the sun. We're talking about honor from the Lord, from God, right? And we're also talking about a life of usefulness. Holiness leads to a life of usefulness, of meaning, of substance, and not just any trivial usefulness. Right? We live in an age of utility. Usefulness is everywhere. We're not talking about a life of usefulness kind of like the weather app on your phone. Well, that was useful. We avoided the rain. Or the traffic app. Wasn't that great? We saved 5 minutes. We get excited like, that was so useful. There's an app for that. Should I grow a beard? There's an app for that. It'd be really useful. I think I'm going without the beard. I'll shave it tomorrow, right? I should have used the app. That's really useful. And we devote our lives. You guys want to build an app? $30,000 to $50,000 and a good idea. Build it, and in about 3 months, somebody will probably have a better app that's more useful. Is that the kind of usefulness we're talking about? No. We're talking about a usefulness to our Heavenly Father. I mean, we get so devoted to figuring out, how can I be useful at the office? How can I be useful here, useful there? How can my life have meaning? Here Paul promises us, abstain from these dishonorable things and you'll have a life rewarded with honor. You will be useful, and you'll be useful to a Heavenly Father, a Father in the heavens, right? And not just useful for a few good works. Like, I may be useful for a day. It says you'll be useful for every good work. And not just that, in Ephesians it says good works prepared beforehand. Right? God prepared work for you to do. How many marriages could be restored if we would just pursue holiness in our own marriages? What would God do with us? How many children could be saved, or poor people brought back into society, if we would just purge ourselves of our addiction to comfort and wealth? We could be useful in ways that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. There is no lack of work. There is no lack of usefulness. Okay? And all we must do is trust in this word, and we must reject this lie that an ordinary, average, useless life is the best that we can hope for. It's not true. We can have a useful life. And this is why we abstain from wickedness. We don't abstain from wickedness because we have a list of rules and applications. We abstain from wickedness because we believe in the promises of God. We believe these things to be true. Okay? And if you have not, if you find yourself one of those who is contentious, maybe you're here looking for the flaw in the sermon so that you can complain on the way home about, you see, this is why I'm not a Christian. You may find it. There's plenty of words I've said. Wrangle about them all you like. But my hope is that you would be, through gentleness of the person you're riding home with, through lives of holiness lived out by Christians around you, you will see and you will savor Christ, right? And that you will, by God's grace, according to verse 26, you may come to your senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Our hope is that if there is anyone here that has not escaped that snare, that you would come and that you would join us in worship.
We believe these things to be true. We have seen them transform our lives. And we proclaim Christ and Christ alone, and we trust in the power of God and God alone. And so we come and we worship because it's really the only thing we can do is live lives of worship because of what He's done for us. So, call out to God. Join us now in our worship, and He will make you a vessel of honor. He will sanctify you for every good work. So pray with me. Father, we thank You that You are so sweet to us. Father, You give us promise upon promise. You hold out to us lives of usefulness. Father, the angels themselves are mystified. The heavens declare the wonders of God because they see, Lord, lives transformed. I am convinced that one man or woman who wants to stack a chair out of the joy of serving You is greater than all the apps that we could create and all the usefulness we could come up with in a day. Father, there is no greater use for us than to seek and to save those who are lost and to restore them to a relationship with You. So, Father, would You use us for that? Would You change our lives? Would You strengthen us by these truths that we've heard? Would You help us, Lord, to embrace them and to seek after love and to worship You for Your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name, amen.